Well, in just a few minutes, we're going to be returning to the book of 1 Thessalonians together. So if you have a Bible, I would invite you to find your way to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 4 in just a few moments. I say it just a few moments because I want to begin, actually before we get began, I guess, in this, say a few things about something that I've been very thankful for a few years about this church. I interact with a lot of pastors, both locally and regionally and even nationally, some that are pastor friends of mine that I've had since seminary and some newer friends that I've met since moving to Wichita in Kansas. And I just have an honor to know a lot of different men in a lot of different churches and ministries. And so because of that, I get to hear a lot of stories and tell stories and about church life and church experiences and goods and bads. And last few years with COVID has been an interesting storytelling time and story hearing time. I'm always very surprised, I guess I should say, how many bad stories there are that churches tell during the COVID pandemic and starting in 2020, and some of them still going on to today. And you've probably heard some of these stories too. You've heard about churches splitting over, things as silly as masks and whether or not to wear them and whether to gather. And there's been many Christians who've broken fellowship over some of those issues. And there have been some sad stories about pastors being burnt out and quitting the ministry altogether, even some really awful stories about pastors committing suicide from just a number of different reasons. Just a lot of just terribly disappointing, discouraging things that have happened in the last few years in the church at large. And I often reflect how much of a blessing it is to be part of Wichita Bible Church during this season, because I don't tell those stories when I get the opportunity. In fact, it's a fairly common question for pastors to ask one another during this season, how did your church do during COVID? And my answer has always been the same. It was great for us. It was great for us in many, many ways. There are some of the things that I got to see and the elders get to see, maybe you don't always get to see, but to be able to enjoy watching the people of this body serve one another, especially during those weeks where we were technically shut down and not gathering on Sundays, and the people that were kind of going out in the midst of the congregation and doing very basic things for one another, serving each other. But even the participation we had, even that first Sunday back, I didn't know, would we have like two people show up or everybody? And it was like most everybody came back, even in the variety of ideas and opinions that we had in this congregation about, all those things I mentioned earlier regarding COVID. They were never divisive. They were never really issues. We just kind of lived with one another and appreciated that reflection of kind of the Romans 14 teaching that Paul gives about preferring your brother over some of those kinds of things. So I just wanted to say to you, thank you for being exemplary in how you handled it, both personally and for your family, but also as a church. It's encouraging as a shepherd. I remember thinking when the COVID things started happening and shutdowns became a little bit of inevitability, one of the things that crossed my mind is we as elders are going to be tested at this point to see how well we're doing equipping people for the work of the ministry. Because there's a lot of things we can't do that we're going to rely on others to do. And it was just a joy to see so many of you minister so well to one another. And I just wanted to say thank you. My experience in storytelling, it's not as common as it should be for churches to have those kinds of experiences the way that we did, and God graciously, led us in all of that. So I just wanted to commend you, but also kind of in the spirit of Paul, as he so often does, let's also not get too excited about what we've accomplished. Let's excel still more and keep working harder. Who knows what kind of crazy stuff's going to be around the corner for us to kind of up the ante. And speaking of all that, that's a good way to maybe segue into 1 Thessalonians, the book, because if you have been here for a long period of time. Maybe this is your first time here this morning and you have no idea what at all 1 Thessalonians is all about. It's okay. I'm gonna explain all that here for a few minutes because it need a little bit of a brief review because it's been a few weeks since we've been outside of this book. We've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians. We'll get to 2 Thessalonians obviously next year in the calendar year, but 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, these two books that Paul has written, have a theme of, as you see on the screen, last days living. So the idea and the reason why Paul wrote these books was to more or less to equip Christians to live in a certain kind of way, in a very literal how to please God with our walk in light of all the things we just sang about. The return of Christ, the things that we hope for, the things that we want, the thing we want to see happened. And so this portion of 1 Thessalonians we're in particular has a very heavy theme of eschatology. Eschatology is a word, it's a theological term that basically refers to those things to come, future events, things yet to occur in this world. And the Bible is filled with eschatology. It's everywhere. You can't escape it. A fourth of the Bible is prophetic. And so you can't really avoid the teaching in Scripture about what is to come. So Paul wrote this to this young church. He was on his second missionary journey as a Christian. He found his way to Thessalonica, which was a very important city, kind of a strategic city in biblical times, somewhere between Rome and the East. And so many would travel through this city. And he came, as was his custom, to just not just preach the gospel, but he went to the synagogue. The book of Acts tells us he spent at least three Sabbaths preaching in the synagogue. And we're told in the book of Acts what his theme was. He came to preach basically about two subjects: the resurrection of Jesus Christ and persecution. And really, those are connected. So if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, if you believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, guess what? Most of the world doesn't. And they're not going to like it. So persecution is inevitable. So he came to this church. He helped plant this church through persecution himself, because what happened is when he began preaching, some in Thessalonica liked it and responded and became Christians, and many were hostile. And those who were hostile began to riot. In fact, there were rioters and people stirring up riots in Thessalonica to oppose Paul's preaching. And so a brief period of time, Paul and Timothy were hidden in a house by the name of a guy by the name of Jason. He hid them for a while, but then eventually had to ship them out of Thessalonica. But this church was birthed in the midst of that. It was birthed in persecution and hostility. And Paul went away. He goes off to Berea. He ends up in Corinth, where he writes letter one and letter two back to Thessalonica, but he gets a report. He wanted to know how they were doing. He kind of got run out of town, didn't get an opportunity to see how they responded. This was a church that by the time he got to Corinth was still about a year old, so a very young church. As we said before, probably a fairly small church, 30, 40, 50 people. So he sends Timothy from Corinth to go check out what is going on in Thessalonica. Timothy comes back with a report and tells Paul things are going well. They're growing. They're maturing. If you want to review Thessalonians chapter 1 at some point in the near future, I'd encourage you to do so. Paul could not be happier about what he hears, happier about what he has heard and seen from Timothy. This was a church that was known for its love and its faith, and not just within the four walls and ceiling that they gathered and met, but even the region. People would come through Thessalonica and hear about them and be affected by them. But they, because they were being faithful, as we know as Christians, they were being persecuted. There were people who were not on the same bandwagon that they were. So he writes these letters to encourage them, to remind them, to talk through some of the realities of suffering. And the reason eschatology becomes a focus is because it is in these kinds of things that as Christians we ground hope. I mean, how often have you been in the midst of suffering something and you think, I can't wait for this to be over. Can't wait for it to get better. That is a glimmer of what eschatology is for. The study of the future is for preparing us, not just for what's to come, but for giving us hope that it will get better. And so he focuses not just on why we should be hopeful, but how we should live as hopeful Christians. Last days living. You could say eschatology and ethics are really intertwined. When you study the future, it should produce something. When you study doctrine, it always puts you somewhere as a Christian. So I encounter Christians all the time, I'm sure you do too, that love to talk about the future. That's like their hobby horse, right? And many of them are very urgent evangelists. It puts them somewhere. It puts them in a place where they can't not see somebody and not think you might not go to heaven. I encounter Christians all the time who love ecclesiology. That's the study of the church, the nature of the church, the government of the church, how the church functions, and where it puts them as they serve the church well. I mean, they're involved in everything. Theology always puts us somewhere. And for us studying this portion of Thessalonians, the future, it should put us somewhere. Not just in a place of hope, but a place of holiness. A place of wanting to live in a Christ-like way that reflects the hope we have. One professor who teaches at Midwestern in Kansas City, he's written some words in the NIV study Bible. Really, really good words. Patrick Schreiner says that holiness and hope were meant to be themes of encouragement for a suffering community, not just the Thessalonians, but any suffering community. He says Paul wanted to lift the believers' eyes to the return of the king, but also encourage them to persevere in the faith while living in a pagan city where they were tempted to revert to their former practices. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm not going to read the first 12 verses, but the first 12 verses are important contextually because it is early on in this chapter where Paul says, finally, so based on what we have talked about thus far, I'm going to tell you something. You need to walk verse 1, in a way that pleases God. That's our general last days living pursuit, is to live in a way that pleases God. Now, how do we do that? That's really the rest of the letters of this letter. He gives all these practical ways. So he talks about verses 3-8, how to live a sexually pure life, how to love your brothers, how to live in light of the day of the Lord, how to live in such a way that pleases God with your leadership, and how you shepherd others, and in non-retaliation, and the subject of rejoicing, and regular praying, and gratitude, and discernment, or testing the Spirit. So all these themes are flowing out of verse 1. This is how we ought to live in such a way to please God. So verses 13 to 17 is part of that theme. There's a way in which we please God by how we view the future. We please God in a specific way by, really, and this is the key point of the text, by being ready for it. By being ready for what is to come. Let me read this for you, chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that they may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, and that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And then he says in verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We please God by being ready for what is to come. And there is what is to come. He said, I think not too long ago, you know, when you have guests coming to your house, one of the ways you serve your guests before they ever arrive is by preparing your home for their arrival, right? Maybe you cook something, maybe you clean up something, straighten, declutter, maybe you light some candles, maybe you spray some aromatic scents around the house. You do things to prepare for the arrival of your guests. You serve them by getting ready for what or who is to come. It's no different with the return of Christ. We serve him by preparing ourselves and by preparing others for it. We please him by preparing one another and ourselves for who is to come. And that is what Paul's focus is here in this section. Now, you probably, at least on the front side of the passage I read, you may have a few introductory or first questions that are really good questions to ask. And that is, why this particular subject to this particular people? Why is he, there must be something here that the Thessalonians were asking about, because he tells them in verse 13, I don't want you to be uninformed about this. And so there's a few things that have probably taken place in Thessalonica between his departure from there and his time of writing and getting the report from Timothy. So as persecution has entered this church and the hostility is now their experience, there have been some who maybe likely have died as a result of either the stress or martyrdom, and there have been people who have even before this died in the Lord. And so it prompts this question, what about them? What about their resurrection? So maybe this is a subject Paul wasn't very thorough about yet, so he's coming back to it. Maybe they needed a refresher, and he had taught them a lot about this already. Maybe they're just simply new Christians, sort of immature, not really fully equipped to deal with the persecution. Maybe there were false teachers that had come into the church to begin spreading lies. Maybe they just simply can't think straight. I mean, when you are grieving, it's hard to even recall some of the most basic of truths. Or maybe they just wanted to verify what they already had been taught. There's a lot of possibilities here, but the point is they're inquiring from Paul, what about them? What about those who have died in Christ already? What is for them? So Paul's answer is really verses 13 to 17. He's answering that inquiry. And so his answer is both instructive and encouraging. He's going to answer the question, but he's not going to leave without reminding them that everything he has just said is meant to be a blessing to the hearer. And that's why verse 18 is in our passage. He says, therefore, comfort, encourage. And then he'll say it again in chapter 5 after another section on eschatology, therefore, encourage, comfort. What he doesn't say is, therefore, you know, fill out that space in your eschatology timeline. Now you've got the sequence. No. He says the initial response for a Christian is to encourage, be ready for what is to come. So, we're just going to look at this passage as we typically do in a couple different sections. The first two verses, 13 and 14, are really kind of previews of what's to come and where we ground them, where we base them. And then the fun stuff, verses 15 to 17, is the actual, here is what is on the horizon for us. And we'll get back into some of our millennial views that we've been previewing the last couple weeks. But first, let's lay the foundation. This is really verses 13 to 14. Everything Paul is about to say to them, everything he has been saying, but obviously anything going forward here is grounded somewhere. This is not Paul's opinion. It's not Paul's imagination sanctified. This is based and grounded in the truth of God's word. That's why he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about a particular group of people, those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not, or do, I'm sorry, as others who have no hope. So let's start by talking a little bit about what Paul is saying to them specifically as Christians. One of the things he's saying to them is that a Christian does not and should not grieve as the non-Christian. So in answering their question about those who've died, one of the opportunities, one of the lessons or reminders he wants to give them is when you reflect on those loved ones who've died in Christ, keep in mind that your grief is not to be the same as those who aren't saved. He doesn't say don't grieve. He says, just don't grieve as they grieve. Why? Because you and I grieve in a different way. We have hope because of those loved ones who've died in Christ. He didn't want them to be ignorant of this reality. Now, the briefest reason or the simplest answer to why, as Christians, we ought not grieve as if we have no hope is really, I think, captured in another statement Paul makes in another letter to another church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, where he simply says that to be absent from your body, in other words, to be in the grave after death, is to be with the Lord. If you're a Christian, to be absent in your body, to be buried in the ground, means you are with the Lord. Your soul is with the Lord. That's what that means. And there's some debate about, you know, what does that mean? I mean, we're with the Lord. Our body is here. Our soul is here. Some introduce this category that you might have heard before called the intermediate state, where we're just kind of waiting around for body and soul to get back together in another heavenly realm of some kind. There is that interpretive option. But the point is that we're not nowhere. We're not absent from God. We're actually with the Lord. That's the big promise and hope there. He didn't want them to be ignorant of this. He wanted to teach them this. Important footnote here. When he refers to those who are asleep, that's a weird term for us. We don't use that kind of term when we think about people dying today, but it was a very common word used in Paul's day and biblical ages, really. That the word sleep is just a synonym for death, and there are many passages of Scripture that show us this. There are some outside of this church and other denominations, I know Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, I think, believe in this idea of soul sleep, if you've ever heard that before, where your soul just kind of leaves the body and kind of rests somewhere, not with the Lord, but just kind of rests and sleeps, and then is wakened up later. That's not really what Paul is talking about here. He says your soul is actually in a place. It is with the Lord, awaiting resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Or the body is waiting resurrection, sorry. So Paul says there's no reason for you as a Christian to be grieving. You ought not grieve as non-Christians do who have not hope. So when a Christian dies, maybe there's some of the vocabulary that we should not be using. We do this every now and then. We should not say things like, well, we've lost our Uncle Paul. Well, that's not true. We've not lost him. We know exactly where he is, right? If he's a Christian. In fact, if he's not a Christian, we also know where he is, but it just doesn't square with Scripture. We know exactly where our lost loved ones who've died in Christ are. They're with the Lord. And that is why he says, and again, that same letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, that we can, as Christians, be sorrowful, but yet be rejoicing. So different from a non-Christian in grief. I know you've been to funerals for non-Christians. You probably been to funerals where the person officiating the service didn't seem like a Christian, maybe didn't give any hope at all in that kind of a service. Probably been to those services that are filled with meaningless cliches like, oh, they're just looking down on us as angels sitting in the clouds, or let's send our good vibes and prayers this morning up to so-and-so. Non-Christian doesn't have any place to ground their hope. I mean, there's really nothing to be hopeful about when they have died. Paul says, we grieve, but we do it with hope. And watch where he grounds this truth. Look at the next verse. For since, so we grieve as if we have hope, for since we believe something. There's a truth that we hang on to in that funeral, in that memorial service. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have, again, referring to this group that everybody's asking about in Thessalonica, who've fallen asleep. So we grieve without hope. We as Christians think about our loved ones who've died in Christ. We are not without hope because of this simple truth that Jesus himself died on the cross, rose from the dead. Now, why does that matter? It matters because what is accomplished there is victory over death. Victory over eternal death, not physical death, we still die, but victory over final eternal death. So because Jesus defeated death, defeated sin, defeated Satan, in those events, there's every reason for us to believe and be hopeful. that our own eternal death, separation from him forever in hell, if you're a Christian, is something that you get to avoid because of what Jesus did on the cross and in the tomb. That's why, as bad as the world might appear to be, or as hard as a trial is something you're experiencing, there's no reason to ever say it's hopeless because of what Jesus did in the past. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith, my faith, our faith is futile, and you and I are still in sins. Those who have fallen asleep, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Christ have perished. So anyone professing the name of Christ, it's futile for them in the grave. There's no reason to be hopeful. Jesus died and rose again. Those five words in our English Bibles are really functioned, I think, a little bit of a like a creed in the early church. And we have things like this in the New Testament. Romans 10 verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what does Paul say? You will be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, believe that. By the way, did you notice in verse 3, of first importance? We were here a few weeks ago, last week we talked about primary doctrines. That's a primary doctrine. You have to believe that to be a Christian. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we died with him, we'll also lie with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, or he cannot deny himself. Again, making the connection here that you and I have hope in our own resurrection because of what Christ accomplished. So really, Paul is saying it doesn't matter how long ago somebody died in Christ. 10 years ago, 100 years ago, thousands of years ago, dying in Christ is still an opportunity for another Christian to grieve with hope. Even when they think about their own death, that's where we base our assurance. So Paul lays these foundations. He says, those who have fallen asleep may have every reason to believe that they will be resurrected with us. Now, in a few verses, he's going to even give a little bit of a sequence, I think, of when that will occur. But everybody who dies in Christ, the point will be, whether it's happened yet or will happen, will be resurrected, ultimately given a different body. We call it, theologians call it a glorified body or glorification. But there will be a time in which our bodies will be changed. The soul that has left the body will somehow be brought back into who we are and will be given a completely different look. So this takes us to this last three verses of this text where Paul now teaches them about what is to come. Some promised things. And the first thing is really been the main subject so far, this promised resurrection. He says in verse 15, so here's what we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So really all he's saying, I think it's not super complicated. All he's saying is that there will be a group that gets resurrected first. And it's not you if you're reading this from me. It's those who've died first. So there's a lot of debate here. I mean, you need to know that. There's a lot of debate about how many resurrections even there are and the timing of them and are they rapture-esque? Are they second coming millennium-esque? Are they even after that? I mean, again, kind of like we said last few weeks, you come up with an idea, I guarantee you can find it somewhere. Someone's published something about it. But the point here is not, again, the timing of it as much as the truth of it. In fact, that's why he's grounding it in other things like Jesus Christ's own death and resurrection. But his goal, I think, is again the same. Let's be prepared for what is to come. So he's comforting them with this reality that we will be resurrected. So we go into the grave not to remain there forever. And did you notice in this verse, Paul anticipates this to happen when? In his own lifetime. I mean, at this moment when he writes this, He says, we who are alive. I mean, he thinks like I said a couple weeks ago, most Christians, when they kind of evaluate the world around them and they look at what the Word is saying about return and all this kind of thing, everybody just kind of assumes it's going to happen in my lifetime. It just seems so real. And Paul believed that. Paul believed that. Now, he didn't end there, I don't believe. In fact, I think his theology evolved a little bit. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of his life, he realized that he would die before this return occurred. He writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord. The righteous judge will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to those who loved in his appearing. He's not even thinking about now that maybe it could happen before I die. He believes he's about to enter the presence of the Lord before the Lord returns. But he is ready. At this point, when he's writing 1 Thessalonians, earlier in his ministry, he's ready for Jesus to return. It's a reflection of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul uses that image that we often bring up at funerals, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, that fast, that quick, that sudden, that unexpected. So Paul says this resurrection, this promised time of meeting the Lord and meeting the Lord with a new body. I believe he was teaching us that and showing us by his words that he believed that to be at any moment. And then he gives this description, just, you know, kind of worthy of some kind of dramatization. I mean, there are places in the Bible where, you know, I know I've encouraged you and I've been teaching to use your sanctified imagination. This is one of those high points in the Bible where it's worth just kind of closing your eyes and trying to think about this. And I've had dreams about this before, some of them not so good, where I did not go to meet the Lord in the air, and that was not a pleasant experience. But verse 16 and 17, just listen to Paul describing now this reunion that's taking place. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God. And then watch what happens. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive at that time, Paul says, who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, kind of following the first group, to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will, or you might translate it this way, and then we will always be with the Lord. So the idea is that is kind of the beginning of something eternal, something eternal state, something that, you know, that guarantees we're not coming back. Now this is ground zero, as I said, I think I said last week, that this is ground zero for the teaching of the rapture. I mean, you read 100 books on the rapture, every one of them will start here. This is where they all go to teach the rapture. And I know there are a variety of ideas here this morning. If you are a dispensational premillennialist, and you may not even know you're that, but that's okay. You don't need the label. But if you are, this is what you would believe here. You would see this verse and other verses teaching that there is a rapture event happening, which is imminent, by the way, that will be later followed. This is outside of 1 Thessalonians. Later followed by a literal 7 years of tribulation, which will then be followed by Jesus' second coming. So that's where your ground lays. And it starts here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17. If you're a different kind of premillennialist, and again, variety here, historic, that you don't necessarily see the rapture itself as a dramatic event followed by 7 years of tribulation, you see the tribulation as just kind of an ongoing time of suffering that we're actually in right now. And the rapture is not an event, but it's kind of the verb or the activity describing what's happening to us at the second coming. So it's like a simultaneous event. And I think most people probably in our congregation fall in one of those two categories. But let me kind of walk through these, and we'll come back to the rapture in just a moment. But let me walk through this imagery with you, these sequential dramatic events that are taking place. The first thing we notice here is what Paul says happens, and that is that the Lord comes down from heaven. The Lord comes down from heaven. That's because that's where he is. I, don't mean to be silly by saying that, but that's where he is. He's at the right hand of the Father, Romans chapter 8 tells us. He's with the Father in heaven after his ascension. That is where he went, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. So he must come down from where he is. And as he comes down, there is a shout, verse 16. Specifically, a shout from an archangel. This is a shout that this original word is a word that's used to describe how a ship captain yells to his rowers, in particular when it's stormy, or a charioteer shouts at his horses to go, or a battle cry like getting ready for war. So don't think, I'm coming back. It's not a whisper. It's an announcement. It's a profound announcement. It's vibrant. It's loud. It's clear, and it comes from an archangel. Archangels, we seem to be that the highest ranking of angel. And we're given a couple names of them in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael in particular. Jews believe there were seven archangels, and they all have Italian-sounding names. I don't know why, but they just do. Michael's probably the best candidate. I'm not going to die on that hill, of course. But Michael, he's already shown up in prophetical moments in Daniel, to speak to Daniel, to explain things about visions. So many think it will be Michael, but an archangel will come, and there will be an announcement. I don't know what he's going to say. I don't know what the shout's going to be. Here he is, you know, welcome the king. I don't know, but it will be vibrant. Followed by a trumpet blast, verse 16. Trumpets, as you could probably imagine, were instruments that were used in biblical times for festive events, triumphs, to announce the arrival of important dignitaries. They were not, by the way, used in musical concerts or accompaniment. That's not the purpose of a trumpet in the Bible. They weren't used musically as we think of them today. They were used to announce the arrival of someone or something. Then you have verse 16 and 17, a few resurrections that are mentioned here. Now, whether these are like literally seconds apart or days apart, again, we can't be sure. But verse 16 says, those who have died in Christ will be risen first. So any Christian you can think of that's already dead, an Old Testament saint, a church-age saint, whoever they might be, a loved one of yours, their body will be raised, followed by those who are alive when this thing is happening, verse 17. So if you and I happen to be alive during this event, I don't know if you'll see your loved ones' bodies in the air and you're kind of, I don't know if we'll be following. I don't know how that's going to work, but it seems to be that we will follow them in some way to, verse 17, meet the Lord in the air. Meet the Lord in the air. Have any of us met the Lord or encountered him face to face yet? I don't believe so. I would be interested to hear that story, but fairly convinced that is not an experience we've had yet. Don't read past using your imagination. You're not going to meet the Lord in heaven for the first time. You're going to meet him in the air after all of these events have happened. Now, this word here, Paul says, we will be caught up together with him. This is the word where we draw out this theology of the rapture from. It comes from a Greek word which means to catch up or catch away or to take by force. That's what the word rapture in its original meaning is. It comes from a Latin equivalent, raptura. Like that better. Now I want to get a little bit nerdy with you for a second, because again, I just think this is important to understand. This word in the Bible for rapture, or the idea, the concept, this word that I just referred to, it appears 14 times in the New Testament. 14 times. This is the only time that word is used in an eschatological sense. It's never used to refer to something futuristic outside of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Makes it unique. So all the other times it appears, it's either referring to taking an item by force, or the evil one trying to take something from us, or someone being healed, being taken out of the water. Remember that story about the man caught up in heaven? He was taken up in a vision, or a weird event you might remember where the child of an evil woman gives birth to an evil child in Revelation chapter 12. Just a really strange occurrence, or the attempt that the evil one has to try to, again, snatch or take away your salvation, which he, of course, cannot do. But because this is only used one time in this way, it does give a lot of reason for us to pause, I think, for the dogmatism about the rapture. Just can't be as dogmatic about what specifically is happening if we have no other places to compare it to. So whether you believe, and whether you believe this is again a single event or more of an activity, a simultaneous second coming, it really does not take away from, again, what Paul is trying to accomplish by referencing all of this. He's referencing this and he's teaching this again to ground us in a hopeful place and be ready for what is to come. Because no matter where you are eschatologically, it's coming. There is going to be a descent. There's going to be a trumpet. There'll be an archangel shouting. You, in some way, will meet the Lord in the air with others who have died, regardless of the sequence of those events. And even John MacArthur, he's probably one of the most dogmatic, premillennial, pre-tribulational people you'll find today, will even say, you can't teach the rapture from this verse alone. You have to string texts together. So I say all that just to caution us about being needlessly dogmatic here and making this ground zero for one thing. Christ will meet us in the air. And then, I think, what's even better than all that is what Paul references next. What could be better than a descent like this and some kind of meeting and resurrection? How about what he says at the end of verse 17? So we will always be with the Lord. Now that's where everything gets evened out, right? Regardless of your millennial view, that's where all of us and all of our weird ideas are corrected. And now we're in a place where we are with the Lord forever. Now that's not to say the Lord is not near us now. God is omnipresent. But our abiding fellowship will have an experience in which we have never had on this side of heaven at that moment. The realization of John chapter 14, and this, by the way, is another text people will use to defend the idea of the rapture. But remember the comforting things Jesus said here. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place? If I go and prepare a place, I'll come again. I'll take you to myself. That's to be with him. That's to be with him always. That is the truest bliss. To be in heaven is to be with the Lord. And there are joys and pleasures and happy moments that will be endless, that we will laugh about and celebrate for eternity. But there will be nothing that trumps being with the Lord. Believe me, if you have read any books where people have claimed to go to heaven and back, that is the thing that often is not in those books. Talk about meeting their, you know, again, Uncle Paul or their dog, or that was so great, and rarely mention seeing Christ. That is not a heavenly experience. Let me get geeky with you just for a moment again. The phrase "with the Lord," translated "with the Lord" in the English, there's a couple different options for how you could translate it this way. There's a Greek preposition, meta, which means to be in the same place with somebody. So you say, I'm with them, I'm in the same place, meta. That's not the word. The preposition here is a different word. It's soon, and it means to be intimately connected with the one you are with. So not just I'm physically with the Lord, but there's an intimate connection I have with him now I've never had before. We will be with the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says, at one moment our eyes see him and we rejoice with unspeakable joy, but in a little while our beloved withdraws himself from us. Oh, how sweet to think of the time when we will not behold him at a distance, but see him face to face. He will no longer be as a wayfaring man tarrying but for a night, but he will be He will eternally enfold us in the bosom of his glory. In heaven, there will be no interruptions from care or sin. No weeping will dim our eyes. No earthly business will distract our happy thoughts. We'll have nothing to hinder us from gazing forever on the Son of Righteousness with unwearied eyes. Oh, if it is so sweet to see him now and then, how sweet to gaze on that blessed face forever and never have a cloud rolling between and never have to turn one's eyes away to look on a world of weariness and woe. Blessed day, when will you dawn? I hope that is a question you are asking. When will you come? When can we experience this meeting? When can we be with you in such a place? The troubling, sobering reality is what Paul is writing about here is not the experience that every person on earth will have. I hope we understand that. Some will meet the Lord in the air, but some won't. In fact, Jesus teaches many won't. Many will be shut out of blessings like this forever. Not because God's a hating, cruel, mean, hateful, violent God, but he is a just God. He's a God of wrath. He's a God who must punish sin, Moses says in Exodus chapter 34. And for those who die not in Christ, those who die in their unforgiven sin, those who die in a place who have not received him as Lord and Savior, there may be an awareness of this stuff we've talked about this morning. I don't know. Maybe that will be something they see in the air. But what's worse than that is when their time of death comes, when their time of being removed from this world comes, Jesus says that their eternal place, we would say, is also with the Lord, but in a very different kind of experience. Because hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the presence of judgment of God. So they'll be with the Lord in a different way. Thankfully, God has given us many times a clear path of escape, of avoiding that kind of awful reality. When Paul, the author of our letter, was asked, "How can I be saved?" Philippian jailer asked him that question. He kept it simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will promise you will be saved. Believe in him. Not your works, not your family, not your background, not your religious heritage, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and you will be saved. If you're here this morning and you've not done that, what's keeping you from it? What is keeping you from giving your life to Christ this morning and avoiding all that hell has to offer? And even maybe more than that, coming back to the Father whose relationship has been broken because of your sin, but he's made a path for reconciliation through his Son, Jesus Christ. I believe non-Christians, one of the reasons that they often grieve in the way they do without hope is the restlessness in their hearts. There's nothing for them after this life. There's nothing good to come. And I think there's an awareness that that is the case, a restlessness that's produced. You and I please God by being ready for what is to come. After I finish praying in just a moment, we're going to sing a song to end our service. It's a song you know. It was written in the 19th century by an Anglican man named Henry Light. And Henry Light lived in a fishing village. And God seemed to use this man to basically help build a very vast Sunday school ministry in his village, but particularly a Sunday school ministry that ministered to children. At any given time during this ministry, there were about 800 kids that were a part of the, I mean, that just seems crazy, 800 children. And he wanted them to understand what it means to be a Christian. So he wrote a song about it. "Jesus, I my cross have taken. all to live and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Thou from hence my all shall be, perish every fond ambition. All I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. And the stanzas that follow are really a story of what the Christian experience is like. The very last stanza. Haste then on from grace to glory, armed by faith, winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope. Soon change to glad fruition, faith to sight, prayer to praise. Father, when we sing these words, we certainly desire them to reflect what we believe. Lord, we can very quickly and simply get distracted by the evils in our day and the reasons the world panics and gets worried and is anxious and stressed out, and forget that we are people of hope. Forget that we have truth that dwells within us as Christians, that has been implanted, those seeds of teaching, the Holy Spirit that indwells in us, that tells us why we can be hopeful. Lord, we may we not forget your Son's death and resurrection that promises all these things that are written in the word that we've seen this morning are bound to happen. They will. God, I pray that you'd help us to keep the main point when it comes to studying these kinds of subjects. Lord, we need the other secondary and tertiary issues to help support them, but Lord, our focus, may it be the readiness of what is to come. Thank you for your word this morning, in Christ's name.